If you grew up in the church, we'll say in the 80s and 90s, there is a song, a kid's song, that goes along with this passage that we just read. If you know this song, it's Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man. I told you last week I sang a part of it, but I'm just not going to sing it. I'm going to have you all sing it with me. So if you know this song, we'll do it. We're going to do it. We're going to try to do it from memory, okay? See how much you remember from your Sunday school days. There's motions, so if you really want to be ambitious and be like, here we go, here's the motions. But if you don't want, you just want to be kind of, I guess, adult-like and just not do it, that's okay too. But it goes like this, so sing along with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Hey, that's pretty good. You remember that song. Sometimes as when we look at these, sometimes the songs that we sing, especially growing up as kids, this song, you know, doesn't really tell us about, you know, the meaning behind what happened, but it tells us kind of what happened in the sense of Zacchaeus, this guy, and how he wanted to see Jesus and how his life was changed. But even in this first scene, we have where this blind man who, as Jesus is passing by, and that's kind of the kind of, you want to say, the theme with all this, is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, in a couple weeks, we will finally get to where Jesus enters in Jerusalem and he enters his final week. But he is going on his way to Jerusalem, and he is there in Jericho. Now, this is not the Jericho city that you think about when you read the Old Testament. Yes, it's a city with the same name. Yes, it's kind of the same location, but it's not the original Jericho, because what happens in Joshua? They go and enter into the Promised Land, and the very first city that they come to is Jericho, and it's fortified. They have these giant walls that are built around it, and really is a sign, a scene of saying, listen, there's no way, we're unstoppable, you cannot defeat us, type deal. And so as then the children of the Israelites come into the Promised Land, and God tells them, saying, listen, you're not going to conquer this city, I'm going to conquer this city, and I'm going to show you that these promises that I have given to you from way back in time with Abraham, that I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to be the one to do this. And so God comes and tells Joshua, this is what you're going to do. You're going to march around the city one time every single day. And on the seventh day, you're going to do it seven times. And then shout, for God has given the city, and all the walls come tumbling down. Of course, there's another song about that. We're not going to sing that song. But there's another song about how Joshua fought the battles of Jericho type deal. If you haven't noticed, I enjoy music. So, but at the end, Joshua says this of the battle. At that time, Joshua pronounced a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up his gates. And so this happens, if you want to know, when God rescued the nation of Israel, somewhere from Egypt, is somewhere around the 1450 BC. So this happens a little bit after that, and about 40 years after when they conquered them. And so then you have, for hundreds of years, Jericho being ruined because of this curse. And then you have in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, you have this King Ahab, most wicked king in all of the nation of Israel. In Ahab's time, Heal of Bethel, if you were a part of our Bible study In Genesis, you'll recognize this town, Bethel. This is where Jacob sees that vision of the ladder from heaven and so forth. He rebuilds Jericho. He laid his foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham. And he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Shechem, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Why does God, this is only one verse, and it's just kind of obscure, it doesn't really fit any of the context. Why does God put this verse in there? The same thing that happens with Moses, if you want, Joseph's bones. Why does God in the Exodus talk about the Israelites taking Joseph's bones back to the promised land? Because it's this, every time we see verses like this, it's like, oh yeah, God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. And so this guy rebuilds the city of Jericho somewhere around 500 years later. And that's the city that this scene takes place in. That as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the main road went right through Jericho, which is why it talks about how Jesus is going through Jericho. He's not stopping there. He's just traveling through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. Because that was what you did. And you have this first scene where this guy, verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. That's what blind people did. The blind people were not seen. If you had some type of disability in the first century, you were not seen as a helpful part of society. And in a sense, the only thing that you were seen as doing is that, hey, your family would take you alongside the streets, and they would set you there day in and day out, and you would beg for your livelihood to kind of help the family as they take care of you. That was all that people blind or lame, that was what they were do. Every single day, you think about that. Every day you wake up and you say, well, I carried back out, or I'm led back out just to beg. And so as Jesus and as the crowd, and it's a large crowd because everybody's doing what? Heading to Jerusalem because it's Passover time. And so there's tons of people on this road, and all of a sudden this guy hears what's happening. The crowd's passing by, and he asks what's happened. What's all this commotion about? So they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Verse 38. He calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have compassion on me. Jesus, would you come? Would you stop on your way to Jerusalem? Would you notice me? Have mercy. Have compassion on me. In fact, this is the same phrase, and we've seen this a few times now, as Luke chapter 17, verse 13, as Jesus is there with the 10 lepers, they yell the same thing, Jesus, have compassion on me, have mercy on me. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about how God had compassion and mercy on Epaphroditus and healed him. And again, this is the type of, when we understand, you know, what we should be doing, what we should be praying when people are sick, and how God, we shouldn't be going and demanding God test this person and demanding God do that, but we're asking God, have mercy on them. Have compassion on them. You see their pain, you see their suffering. Would you intervene and heal them? And that's the mentality here. Jesus, would you have compassion? Would you stop what you're doing and going towards Jerusalem? Would you have compassion on me? The crowd kind of says, hey, you know what? Jesus is a busy person. He has no time for a blind person. And the crowd rebukes them. But you see even more, in verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and said, be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. So then Jesus stops, orders the blind man to come. And then Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do? Again, sometimes we scratch our heads and like, Jesus, come on, man. Really? Do you really have to ask him what do you want him you to do, what he wants you to do for him? And he says, I want you to restore my sight. Verse 41, Lord, I want to see, literally, I want you to restore my sight. This guy probably wasn't born blind. He probably lost his sight because of the word that is used there. And Jesus says, okay, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Literally, the understanding of healed means there's the same word that talks about salvation. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Saved you from what? Saved you from maybe this disease. Saved you from having this eyesight, the bad eyesight. Saving you from this sickness that you're dealing with. But again, you have this understanding, and we saw this again where Jesus says, where this passage of Scripture previously that Jesus uses, that your faith, and we have to understand and ask this question of, is it really the guy's faith that is healing him? Is it really the blind man's faith that saved him or that healed him? Or is there something more that's going on? Because again, these passages of Scripture where people point to, these faith healers point to, you see, faith is so important. It's all about your faith. The reason why God doesn't heal is because you lack faith or you have small faith. And again, when you actually stop and ask the question, you actually understand what faith is all about, you realize it has nothing to do with this guy's faith. It's who he's trusting in, because faith always has an object. Faith in and of itself is nothing. You're always trusting in something. You always have faith in something. And again, I know I've used these examples many times. The seats you come in and sit, you have faith that these seats are going to hold you. As you're driving, you have faith that your car is going to start. You have faith in the fact that your starter is good and your battery is good. You have faith in the other driver as they're going through. I used to be a camp counselor when I was in college, and we would do what was called a trust fall. Does anybody remember those things? I think they're outlawed. Because what you would do is you would get on a platform about this high, and you would stand backwards, and you would put your arms around, and you would yell, "Ready!" And then everybody on the ground would interlock their arms. And the idea would be is that the person on the platform would fall straight back, and the people on the ground would catch them. And they were trusting, or they had faith in the people to catch them. Every time we did this, when I was a camp counselor, we told several things. Number one, up at the head, we always put a counselor there to make sure that if the campers dropped them, at least their head wouldn't hit the ground. The other thing was, we told the person up on the platform, listen, you have to lock your legs and you have to fall straight back. You can't sit down. And it was so interesting to watch how some kids, they just did it and it worked. And it was always interesting. The first time we did it, we would ask, who wants to go first? And usually there was nobody. We would have to be like, yeah, come on, you'll do a fine. But as soon as they saw the first person do it, all of a sudden they're like, hey, who's next? And three people would jump up on there, and we're like, okay. Because they understood that their fellow campers, they could trust in them. That was a team building exercise. I know usually sometimes corporations used to do that as well. But it's understanding the reason why I call it trust fall is because you are trusting in your people to catch you. That's what faith is. That's why this blind man, he was trusting in Jesus to restore his sight. We know that this blind man had heard about Jesus. We understood, he calls him Son of David, so he has to have some type of understanding of who Jesus is. Because as soon as they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he begins to get excited. He begins to make a ruckus. He begins to start yelling and saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to heal me. Now, he didn't say this, but this is probably in his mind. I want you to heal me just like I've heard over and over again that you've done to numerous people. I'm trusting in you to come and heal me. I know you're able to do it. Would you have compassion? Again, faith always has an object. Yes, sometimes when we're praying, yes, there's sometimes, and we don't understand this, but sometimes in God's sovereignty, sometimes He chooses not to heal. I'm not God, and I can't figure that out. And that's why our attitude needs to be like this blind man, humbly saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Have compassion. Would you intervene? The blind man was trusting, not in himself. He was trusting in Jesus to restore his sight. The blind man, again, he understood who Jesus was. He probably heard the stories. He probably heard what was happening, how Jesus was this teacher, this miracle worker. The Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he didn't know too much about Jesus. And how we know this is because in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see this. Jesus, as he entered Jericho, and he was passing through. So Jesus wasn't planning on staying in Jericho. He was just kind of passing through as he's heading towards Jerusalem. But in Jericho there was a man. His name was Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector. He had the tax collectors, and then he was like the chief one. He was like the boss of the tax collectors. And if we just didn't understand, Luke tells us even more that he was wealthy. Most tax collectors, because of just the Roman system, I mean, they took advantage of the system, but they were very wealthy because if Rome required 10% of taxes, they would tack on a little extra for themselves. And so a lot of times, if Rome required 10%, they would charge 20%, and they would pocket 10% and send the other 10% to Rome. And they were very wealthy, and Rome allowed them to do that. And as a chief tax collector, he was the one that would tell the tax collectors, listen, you charge 20% of taxes. 10 goes to Rome. You, since you are just tax collectors, will only get maybe 2%, and the other 8%, I get the pocket. So he's very wealthy. And the reason why we can say, we're pretty certain, that the reason why he doesn't really know who Jesus is, because what happens here in verse 2 and 3? He wanted to see who Jesus was. He's heard about Jesus, but he wanted to see for himself. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that I've heard so much about? But there's a problem in the verse 3. Because he was short, or in the song, because he was a wee little man. He was short. And he couldn't see Jesus because he was down here and the rest of the crowd was up here. And you can't jump enough to see Jesus that way. I am not short, except for sometimes when as our kids get involved in sports, I realize, even though I'm about 6 foot, I am looking up to a lot of guys as their coaches, especially basketball. But what interesting thing that happened, just I used to have a yellow Pirates hat, bright yellow Pirates hat. I'm a huge baseball fan. Because of my grandfather's influence, I am kind of a Pirates fan. Margaret says I'm a secret Pirates fan. Hopefully they're actually doing pretty well this year. So hopefully that will no longer be a secret type deal. But I used to have this bright yellow Pirates hat. And we would go to Winter Jam and Kingdom Bound with our youth group. And I would wear this Pirates hat just because I liked the Pirates. And all of a sudden, the youth said, man, we are so glad you wear that hat. And I'm thinking, oh, you must be a Pirates fan too. And that's good to know. And they said, no, because when you're in a crowd, we know where you're at. We can never get lost. Which is, if you've ever been to Winter GM, you realize that when after they say amen, everybody floods out into the concourse, and they're all walking and trying to leave the door. And we pretty much tell people, listen, hang on, and here we go. Don't let go, or you're going to be left behind. And they said, it's so amazing that you go first, and we, even if we're a few people behind, we see that yellow hat moving, bobbing up and down in the crowd, and we're like, hey, we're, as long as we're heading towards that yellow hat, we're okay. And we see what door you exit, and we figure out, and we all regather and so forth. That was not Zacchaeus' case. He was short. He couldn't see above the crowd, and he wanted to see Jesus. So verse 4, he runs ahead on the road, because again, there's only one road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He runs ahead knowing that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem because it's Passover time. And as he runs ahead, he climbs a sycamore tree. Now, this is a picture that you see. There is a sycamore tree. It's called a sycamore tree because it has sycamore figs on it. And literally, it's a sycamore fig tree. We do not eat sycamores here in America, but it is a fig, and it's supposedly very sweet. And they smell, when so ripe, they smell very, very nice. In fact, if you go to Jericho nowadays, you jump on the airplane and go to Jericho, they will have these tourist places where you can go and actually see a sycamore tree from the time of Jesus. And they will say, hey, this is the one that Zacchaeus climbed. Now, you don't know that for certain. They make money off of those types of things. Everybody takes a picture and be like, hey, I touched the Zacchaeus tree. But it is kind of cool when you think about, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's the garden there, and you can go to the olive trees, and there are trees there from the time of Jesus. And realizing, well, maybe one of the disciples leaned against that one, and so forth, which is kind of cool. But Zacchaeus climbs up in this tree because he wants to see Jesus. And as Jesus goes along this road, he spots him. He looks up and he says, as that song says, Zacchaeus, come on down. He never knew that Jesus was the copywriter of the Price is Right. Price is Right. Come on down. You're an ex-contestant. The Price is Right. Jesus says, come on down. Hurry. Why? Because I want to go to your house. I must stay. And that's, it is necessary, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, it is necessary for me to go to your house today. And so the crowds, of course, are mumbling because the tax collector is like, man, this guy, man, he's just not hanging out with the tax collectors. He's hanging out with their bosses. But you see the life change that takes place in Zacchaeus' life. First thing, Zacchaeus stood up and he says to the Lord, look, Lord, meaning master, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount. This is probably a lunchtime, but how did this meeting, this meal with Jesus, how did it impact Zacchaeus' life? Because all of a sudden he realized that Jesus is who he says he is. And the reason why it impacts his life so much, and the reason why we can see that there's a heart change that takes place, is because of what happens and how it affects his life. He says, listen, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. I've cheated people. That's what tax collectors did. They cheated people. He says, I'm just not going to give them back what I cheated, but I'm going to give them four times as much. There's a life change. And then Jesus says this, today, salvation has come to this house. Literally, salvation happened in this house. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, you get it. You get it. You understand who I am. You understand that I am your Lord, and that you are putting your faith and trust in me. And because of your understanding of who I am, you are changing how you're changing your life. You're changing how you live. You see, Zacchaeus believed in Jesus. And he resulted in that belief, resulted in a life change where he said, listen, I'm not going to do business as usual anymore. I'm going to give away half of my possessions, the things that are at my disposal. And then on top of that, I'm going to repay, and you think of how much wealth he had. He's going to repay the people that he stole from four times, and then on top of that, he's giving away half his possessions. And Jesus says, you get it, that life change. In fact, Jesus goes on in verse 9 and 10 there, says, today salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. Jesus isn't talking about that he is an ethnic Jew. I mean, Zacchaeus was an ethnic Jew. But he's saying, listen, because of your faith in me, you are a true son of Abraham, because Abraham had faith in God. He wasn't perfect. You read part of our Bible, so you realize that. He wasn't perfect, but Abraham trusted in God. And the New Testament picks this up and says, listen, every single person that has faith like Abraham in God, well, guess what? That is a true son or daughter of Abraham, which is why we can sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. I'm not saying that I'm an ethnic Jew, but I have the same faith and trust in God like Abraham did. You say, this man, this sinner, this tax collector, is a true son of Abraham, unlike all you Pharisees. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, loss means those who experience destruction, who are being destroyed. When we talk about how Jesus is saving us, how Jesus is rescuing us, because of this great gift of salvation. And again, Jesus saves us from what? From the penalty of our sin. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners from that destruction. And there's a twofold aspect of this. Number one, that Jesus saves us from that future destruction, from the penalty of our sins, from the place of torment, or that lake of fire, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, that judgment time. That every single person in this world, if they is going to stand before God's the great white judgment throne of God, and if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they will experience that second death, that eternal separation from God, in that place of everlasting torment. And yes, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because of what he's done in his resurrection, we are saved from that penalty of our sin, because we deserve that. And only perfect people can go to heaven. If you sin one time, if you disobey God one time, well, guess what? You are a sinner. And you deserve eternal separation from God. But God in his mercy, in his compassion, sent his son to die on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin. So yes, there's that future destruction. Jesus saves us from that future destruction. But you also realize that there is a, if you want to say, a now, the present destruction that Jesus saves us from. And what is that present destruction? It is as we live godly lives, as we live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God, as we walk in obedience to God, we don't have to face the consequences of sin. You realize that there's natural consequences of sin? If your child lies to you, there was a natural consequence. I know there was for me. My parents would always say, listen, you tell us the truth. If you lie, you're going to get twice as much hurt on your backside. And sometimes, depending on the situation, we learned if we as kids were honest with my parents up front, well, guess what? We didn't really get in trouble. But if we lied, we were grounded for a lifetime, it felt like. The same way. There's natural consequences. Sometimes we think, you know, God is a killjoy. God just doesn't want us to have fun. Do you realize the reason why there's certain things that God says, hey, guess what? Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And there's a reason for that. Because if you've experienced the divorce or experienced that type of tragedy that happens, you realize, listen, you wouldn't base that upon anybody. You wouldn't want anybody to go through that type of heartache. That's God's ideal. God actually wants us to experience life to the fullness, which is why he gives us these commandments. And God says, listen, walk in obedience to me. And then you won't have to go through the pain and the heartache of your sinful, natural consequences. So yes, there is. As we live lives that are pleasing to God, Jesus actually saves us from experiencing some of these consequences. Again, the blind man, Zacchaeus, their lives were changed. The blind man's life was changed because as he was trusting in Jesus, his eyesight was restored. Zacchaeus' life was changed because he experienced that gift of salvation, that new life. And it was shown, that new life was shown because of what he did and by the actions that he did. Their lives were changed because they were trusting in Jesus. And here is the question that we have to ask ourselves today. Is our faith in Jesus affecting our daily lives? On Monday through Saturday, is our faith in Jesus affecting what we say? And our faith in Jesus affecting what we do? Is our faith in Jesus affecting how we behave? Or do we just wake up Sunday morning and say, hey, you know what? Today is Sunday. It's time to go to church. But then you, Monday through, or even Sunday afternoon through Saturday evening, it doesn't matter to you. Your faith in Jesus. You're trusting in him for that gift of salvation. Is it affecting how you live in your daily life? Is it changing you? Month after month, are you becoming more like Jesus in how you say, how you act, how you think, how you behave? Because according to the scriptures, is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe and understand what the gospel of Jesus is all about, and we say, Jesus, thank you. I believe that you are that Son of God. I believe that you are that Savior of the world. I believe that you went to that cross for my sin and that you rose again. And I believe and am trusting in you to know that one day I will come into your presence as your son and as your daughter and live with you and dwell with you for the rest of eternity. And that's the hope, and that's what we're trusting in. And if that's your hope, then it should change how you affect, and it should change how you live your life. Because as James says, say, well, I have faith. And he says, listen, even the demons have faith. They know who God is, and they shudder at him. Let me show you my faith by what I do. Because faith in Jesus, just like the blind man in Zacchaeus, changes your life. Is your faith in Jesus affecting your daily life?